and heed it. 2 Corinthians 5:6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray now for its blessing to our hearts. O Lord our God, do indeed take our life, take our hands, take our love, and do with them what you will. And Lord, even now, would you take our minds, would you take our hearts, would you take all that we have and all that we are, and would you focus them upon this word from you, which we have heard this evening. Lord, we ask you that you would enlighten our minds unto more saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that those here who are believers would be further strengthened in their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that those who may be here or may be watching from afar who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, that you would convict them, that you would convert them, and that you would change them. We all require this, O Lord. We all have the great need of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin, to make us a new creation, and to give us the courage to walk as those new creatures. Lord, indeed, would you prepare us this evening by your word to go forth for another week, refreshed, recharged by your word and spirit. And would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Many of us have little tricks that we play when we are nervous. Many of us have little, you don't want to call them lucky charms necessarily, for fear that people would get the wrong idea, but we all have little things that we do to sort of buck ourselves up a little bit, to strengthen us, to encourage us, literally to put courage into us, in those situations where we are nervous and where we require more courage. Maybe you're going in for a job interview and you are incredibly nervous and don't feel like you're prepared at all. What if they ask me what my greatest weakness is? Oh, am I going to have to tell them I just work too hard? There are many situations where one might be nervous. Going into a new stage of life, perhaps. Maybe you're graduating from school. Maybe you're moving to a new job. Maybe you're not as mobile as you used to be when you were younger. There are a lot of things in our life where we are required to take a step of faith, to take a step of courage, in order to take just the next step in our life. So the question then becomes, where do you find ultimate source of encouragement? Where do you find true courage? Here in our text today, we see the word for courage appear a couple of times. And so it is important for us to understand what it means when the apostle says, so we are always of good courage. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, even as Christians, we're not always of good courage. So where do you find true courage? That is what this text from God's word will hopefully help us to answer this evening. And so we can see three parts in the text before us. In verses 6 through 7, we see the acknowledgement of the present reality for the believer. Secondly, we see citing the future in verses 8 and 9. And lastly, we see the hope for the future, verse 10. Acknowledgement of the present reality, citing the future, and the hope for the future. This mysterious phrase that we are confronted with right at the beginning here. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Maybe you've noticed as we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians here, it's tough to place a clear transition from when the apostle is speaking of one topic and then moving to another topic because he uses so many transitional words. It seems like every other sentence includes a then, therefore, so, this thing, that thing. And so we can see this great connection that he is building, but it can be tough to break up the text into different units because of this. And it's tough to place a clear transition from where the apostle is speaking of himself and his apostolic team to where he has begun to speak for Christians as a whole, this we language that he uses for the Corinthian church. Paul is saying that many of the things which he has experienced, is experiencing, and will experience are those things which all Christians will face, or perhaps those things which are promised to all Christians by God himself. And this constant refrain of we resounds throughout the last chapter in this one. We have the veil removed from our hearts. We will be raised with Christ. We will suffer with him. We are always of good courage. In reality, he says, therefore, then, so, as the ESV renders it here, letting us know that, again, everything he's saying is logically proceeding from what comes before. He's building what we might call a cathedral of divine reality in this letter. One brick of heavenly logic, one on top of the other, on top of the other, so that each point is built upon from the last one. So we are always of good courage because of the resurrection from the dead, which was one of the topics that we talked about last week. This house, which is not made by human hands, it's given from God, a resurrection body. So because of that, we might be of good courage, looking forward to the final resurrection with your whole being, body, mind, soul. That's indeed something to spur us on for courage in this life, that no matter what people might do to us in this life, no matter what you might do to yourself, you can push on because you are looking forward to the resurrection of your body from the dead. We also see, or saw in verse 5, that these are prepared by God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee, a pledge of his love and faithfulness to us, the way a wedding ring symbolizes the pledge of love and faithfulness of a man toward his bride-to-be. We have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee for us. So there's not just a future hope to empower us to courage, but there's a present power as well, which aids us in our courage in this earthly life, the Holy Spirit. Any one of us can have moments or even seasons of life in which we are tormented by fear, maybe even cowardice. And it is only too easy for us to take a look at our circumstances, the state of the world around us, maybe political realities, reigning sin in the culture, reigning sin in our very selves, in our own hearts, and say, gosh, how am I supposed to live as a Christian? I am full of fear. How can I be consistently Christian when all around me, my friends, my family, movies and television, political system, healthcare system, you name it, it feels like I get no support and no help with living an often countercultural Christian walk in daily life? How can I have that confidence and peace which passes understanding that I know I should have as a Christian? It seems as though God promises that to me in his word, and yet often I feel as though I'm just hanging on to it by a thread. How am I to be, as Paul says here, always of good courage? Part of what we see first, before the apostle answers the question for us, is we see first an acknowledgement of the imperfections and frailty of our present position. It's an acknowledgement of the present reality. He says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. While you and I are alive here and now in our present bodies, here and now, we know that there is a sense in which we remain at a distance from the Lord. There's a longing, a wanting of something more, which many people fill with all kinds of things, many pleasures in this life, many possessions, many ambitions in this life, to fill that sense of longing. But there is a longing. While we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. While you and I are alive here, we're away from the Lord at some distance. And this can be true as well as acknowledging that we have the Spirit of God within us, as the New Testament also teaches, right? It almost seems like there's a paradox here. How can we be away from the Lord if we have the Spirit of God living within us as a guarantee? Well, there is, of course, the truth that there are different levels of God's being present to us, right? If we are under God's wrath, if you're not a Christian, the Holy Spirit is not dwelling inside of you in a saving way as it is when you are a Christian. So there is a kind of level, if we could call it that there. And so it's true that there will be in a coming day when we pass away, and an even greater way when our bodies have been raised from the dead, a further closeness with the Lord. Now, some of you may be scratching your heads because the great focus on being in God's presence is often connected with our own resurrections. In our text from last week, right, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, which is our future resurrection bodies. So it sounded last week like a body and being in a body is necessary to be close to the Lord. But now Paul is saying that while we're in a body, we're away from the Lord. How's that? Thank you for asking. Some have speculated that many Corinthian Christians may have believed or been taught that they were already in the presence of the Lord in some special way, in some full way, to use a theological word, in an eschatological way, as though they had already entered into the full and complete presence of the Lord, and yet they were still here on this earth. All Christians acknowledge that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere, and that Christians have a relationship with him that is one of being adopted into God's family. But, of course, we also know that there have been some throughout history, including during the early church, who thought that they had reached some heightened or enlightened state of being with God over and above something which other Christians were having, and a state that was categorized by sight and seeing and finality and not by faith. They weren't living the Christian life as though it was temporal, but that they had already entered into the final state with the Lord. And you can think of similar teachings even in our own day, doctrines of Christian perfection, right? That when you become a Christian or achieve some state of holiness, you are perfect with the Lord. It's a kind of teaching similar to this one. Not just a natural growth in your relationship with God and growth in wisdom and maturity that comes from a lifetime of knowing God, but a relationship characterized by what has been called the beatific vision. That is, a person who can see God face to face in this life, not waiting for the age to come. Maybe you know some people like this, with claims of dreams and heightened spiritual experience where they might sit down with God for a meal. I saw the Lord last night. Maybe someone has said something like that to you. If anyone could claim to have seen God in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul, who at his conversion was blinded by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet what does that same apostle say here? We walk by faith and not by sight. He had seen the Lord, and yet he says we walk by faith and not by sight. And you'll notice there's a contrast there. This is a very famous Bible passage, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. It's a contrast between those two things. They're not the same, faith and sight. If you could fully see it, touch it, experience it yourself fully, there would be no need of faith, of belief, of trust in promises. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle describes three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. Which does he say is the greatest? I had an unbelieving professor in college who would always say, I always hear evangelical Christians talking about faith, 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 but the Apostle Paul says that the greatest Christian virtue is love. And that's correct. And it sounds pretty great to a bunch of wide-eyed evangelical freshmen in a New Testament class, and I was just as enthralled as any of them. But what is Paul actually saying there? Faith and hope are temporary. They pass away. But love, as he says there, love never ends. It never ends. God's love never ends. And our love for God will never end in the future. But right now, we have a need for hope, right? We have a need for hope in the future. We need to hope in those promises of God. We have a need for faith, belief, trust in the promises of God, as opposed to sight. We can't see God's promises. We have to trust him. And so those things will pass away, faith and hope. But love will never pass away. Love will never end. For now, we cannot see God. But we are to walk by faith in his promises and trust in all his goodness that he has expressed in your life and through his word and to the things which are unseen for now, those spiritual things which are eternal. And that's a hard thing to do, right? Because we just want reaffirmations, right? We want tokens of God's love. And he does give those things, but we want more. Right? How many of you have spoken to someone, and maybe you've even said this yourself, that, well, I would believe God, I would believe in his promises if I could just have a sign, if I could just see something else. I had a pastor once who said that one of his surfer friends said, well, I would believe God if the dolphins came up to me and started actually having a conversation with me in English. Whether or not that is true, that is what all of us sometimes want. We want to see and not have faith. It's a challenge. That's why we need encouragement. That's why you and I need encouragement. We need to sight the future and find encouragement from the Lord. Verses 8 through 9. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Paul here repeats the description of the Christian as one who is of good courage. If you think back to the text that we read in Joshua, right? He says it three times, be strong and very courageous. And here we see, yes, we are of good courage. This is a repeated emphasis from the Lord to his servants. Why is that? It's because he knows we need it. We need more courage in the face of adversity. And we cite the future here because God says the Christian would rather be away from here and at home with the Lord. The Christian would rather be away from here, at their present place, and at home with the Lord. This sense of hope, this sense of longing to be away from here and at home with the Lord is granted to many saints, especially to those who undergo great suffering or strife in this life, that they would really just rather pass on and be more fully with the Lord than be here right now. And right, that's hard for many of us. I think if many of us were really honest with ourselves, we'd see that we'd rather be here and have a great time with our friends and family and all of the things that we can enjoy here, the comforts and pleasures of this life, not just bad things, but good things, rather than being at home with the Lord. And so we need to be honest with where our heart is and how it is that we are encouraging ourselves. How do you give yourself courage? Is it just, well, if I get this job, I'll make more money. And so I'm going to have courage to be able to do that. It's okay to have a desire like that. But where is our ultimate courage coming from? Is it coming from things and stuff? Is it coming from our own sense of self-esteem? Or is it coming from the Lord in whom we should have all of our esteem? Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, he's not saying we're just going to be aiming at pleasing the Lord once we pass on and are fully with the Lord. But he's saying, everywhere, for the Christian, we want to please him. We are Christians. We've been adopted by a heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. The Christ who died for us. We want to make it our aim to please him, no matter where we are and no matter what we do. And so, we should sight the future. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Where is our hope? Is it in this life or the life to come? And lastly, we see that hope for the future in verse 10, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so the last thing we see in this passage of God's word today is something which might make us, at first glance, highly unlikely to be courageous. Talk of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, why do I say that that's unlikely to make us courageous? Well, who's excited to be in the defendant's box at court? No one. I hope not. If you are, that's a little strange. We are, if we're appearing before any judge whatsoever, it's apt to make us a little bit nervous, right? You enter a courtroom, it's like, okay, there's a seriousness here, especially if you're the one on trial. And if you're afraid to go before an earthly judge, one who can fine you, put you in jail, prison, how much more afraid might you be if you were to appear before God, the perfect judge, one who has the capacity and the right not just to judge your actions, but your words, your thoughts as well, and that it's right for him to do so. And when you know that the wage, the earned reward and judgment of every single one of those sins is death, both temporal and eternal, that would, and perhaps should, cause a little fear and trembling, especially if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your body and soul. Why should we take courage from something here which would appear to be very nerve-wracking at first? Well, one thing I think that we can see here, and I think that we should take comfort in, is look at whose judgment seat it is. It's Christ's judgment seat. Sometimes people will try to throw up kind of a contrast, or as though there's a difference in personality between the persons of the Trinity, right? And so people will say something like, oh, well, the Father, he's harsh, he's judgmental. You know, he's the one who commanded the Israelites to kill people in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, we've got Jesus Christ, and he's the loving Son. He just lavishes forgiveness on everyone. Here we can see that there is no contrast. There's a difference in roles between the Father and the Son, and yet we can see here that Christ is the one seated in judgment. It's Christ's judgment seat. He is God, which means he's not something fluffy. He's not just like a grandpa, but he is the loving and forgiving Son. And so when we see that we're to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we should take comfort in the fact that it is Christ's judgment seat. But then the question, of course, arises, and maybe as you read this text, maybe this rose up in your mind. Does this mean that all, including believers, are going to be judged by the works which we have done in this earthly life? This is certainly a teaching which has appeared quite frequently in the history of the church. There are many well-known communions which teach that your faith and your works have at least an equal standing together, each other, and that you will be judged on the basis of what you do as a part of your justification before the throne of God. So we must ask the question. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's a hard text. Honestly, this is a hard text. But it must be balanced with the other things which we see in the scriptures, and especially the overwhelming evidence that we see that our justification and ultimately our salvation is the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ and something that he has completely accomplished. After all, we see this text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but then we also see the text which Pastor Jones read from this morning in his assurance of pardon from Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Going back to the legal language, which is the language that's used here in our text, we can think of the judgment seat of Christ in this way, in the way that the Apostle John does in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He's our advocate. And even though the throne of God's judgment is a Trinitarian throne, we might say, God's love is a Trinitarian love. His forgiveness is a Trinitarian forgiveness. And we need not be afraid of our God. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you can know what this same apostle says in Romans chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, legal language that's being used there. So what is it that the apostle's talking about here? The closest, there's a lot of debate about the text, but the closest, I think, that we could come to is to say that yes, the Lord is interested in faithfulness. The Lord wants his children to be faithful and to do good rather than doing evil and sin. And so at the end, there will be a final evaluation of sorts of our works. And those things will be judged, whether for good or for evil. But that it is not ultimately for your salvation. That your salvation is truly, completely, and finally won in Jesus Christ. And that if you have faith in him, your conscience can rest assured in him. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you if you have trusted in him. And you can know that even with language like this, which makes us at times tremble before a holy God. We can know that Christ's forgiveness is free, it's not merited by us, and that it is final and eternal forever. Amen. O Lord our God, we do at times encounter portions of your word which make us wonder, especially for those of us with tender consciences about the estate of our salvation. And yet, O Lord, we know that you are a good God who is love itself. And we know that you have lavished much grace upon your people, even total and final grace, and that your love is not contingent upon the works that we have done in this life. But Lord, draw us near to Christ. Might we cling to him for salvation. Might we even think about that future judgment seat and plead again and again, my hope is in Christ. I love him, and even more importantly, he loves me, and I know that there is no condemnation if I am hidden in the righteous robes of Christ. Might all who hear this flee to it. Flee to you, O Lord our God. And give us that Holy Spirit. Give him to us as a guarantee that we might be assured of our great salvation in you. Give us courage, O Lord, for we often find that we are timid, but we serve a great God who gives every encouragement. As we come to the table, even now, O Lord, would you help us to know that you are the King of love, that you shepherd us well and faithfully and finally in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The hymn to prepare us for the Lord's Supper is number 184. It's the King of Love, My Shepherd Is. Would you please stand with me as we sing number 184? Thank you. question that I asked at the very beginning of the sermon there, of how do we encourage ourselves when we're about to go through a trepidatious or scary situation, requires that we have an answer, that there is something that encourages us. We don't just magically work up such courage in our hearts all by ourselves. Courage requires sustenance. If you think of the people of Israel who had to wander through the wilderness, they were very afraid. Oftentimes they wanted to return to Egypt. They said, we had meat aplenty while we were there in Egypt. But the Lord provided for his people. He gave them food for the journey. He gave them manna. He also gave them courage. When we think of what the manna points to, the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, but also even this, what we have before us today, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Food for the journey, sustenance for our pilgrimage, and even fuel for our courage. The Lord's Supper is a mysterious thing. How is it that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, is communicated to us by these visible elements of bread and the fruit of the vine? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we feed on Christ by faith, we have food and fuel for the journey. This meal becomes for you the sustenance and literal encouragement that we need. When we think of courage, we think perhaps of the great courage that was required of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because on the night when he was betrayed, he needed to be sustained. He prayed to his Father for what seemed like hours. He sweat drops of blood. He said, Father, if there is anything else that can be done, might this cup pass from me. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. And on that same night, we saw these words. We heard these words. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper, that as they were eating, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them. He said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for men. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ established the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that evening. The Lord's Supper is a continuing ordinance, a visible sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ, of our being in his covenant. And it is important for those who belong to Christ to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because this is fuel, food for the journey. It is our encouragement. And it is my privilege as a minister of the gospel to invite all who are right with God and his church to this covenant meal before us now. If you have received Christ, if you're trusting in him by faith for your salvation, if you are a baptizing, professing member of a faithful Christian church that professes the gospel, and if you are seeking to live penitently and walk in godliness before the Lord, and if you have tried as much as you can on your end to be at peace with those in the body of Christ, this meal is for you. It's not for the perfect. How do we know that? Well, one, we can see those who ate of that very first Lord's Supper with the Lord Jesus Christ, who also needed much encouragement. Right? If you look around the table that Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper at, a lot of people who turned and ran at the first sign of trouble, not least the Apostle Peter. And we are all this way. We all need the encouragement to our hearts that the Lord's Supper can be to us. That the Lord's Supper is by faith in Christ. We should examine our minds and our hearts before partaking of the bread and of the fruit of the vine, because we must understand whether or not we are worthy partakers of these things. I've just listed out those things that we believe that we should do. Nobody's going to do
these things perfectly, repentant and walking in godliness. But this table is for the humble, for those who need courage and strengthening in the Lord Jesus Christ. A few other points or tips, because things are being done a little bit differently here. We are going to process again as we did the last time that we had the Lord's Supper, and as we did this morning, if you were here or if you saw that. For those of you who maybe can't get out of the pew, or maybe that's a difficulty for you, if you would raise your hand as well, we would be happy to come and to serve you the supper. We'll present both elements on both sides, the bread and the cup. Please take them both when you come up and go back to your seat, and we will partake together as one covenant family. But I would encourage you, I would exhort you to lift your hearts up from these visible elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, and to see the realities that they embody, the Christ who has been broken for you, whose blood was shed for you, but who is now risen from the dead for you and for your sins. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, what we come to do here is a solemn thing. It is an important thing. It is at times difficult for those of us with tender consciences as well. But we do pray that any today who are partaking of Christ by faith, who have trusted in Christ and are seeking to the best of their ability to come forward to receive this encouragement, this meal, this fuel for body and soul. We pray that we would see Christ in these things. Not just that we would remember him and his sacrifice, but that we would feed on him by faith, even as we feed upon these elements. And for those who cannot partake or perhaps are watching from a distance, we pray that even in just seeing this meal, that they too would have their hearts much encouraged, and that you would continue to strengthen all of your people, no matter where they may be. And so, Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In a similar manner, he took the cup, and he poured it, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and eat. Take and drink. Thank you. Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you, and do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he said, "Take, drink. This is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the giving of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You know that we are indeed evil creatures who are weak and often need much encouragement. We also know that it is difficult for us to walk by faith and not by sight. And yet, Lord, you have given us these as tokens of your grace to us, visible signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and especially of this new covenant in Jesus' blood. Lord, would you make these things effectual to our souls, that even as our bodies are nourished by this food and drink, that you would strengthen us in our souls, Lord. We give you great thanks for this, and we pray that you would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus and his disciples did on that Last Supper night, after they had partaken together, they sang a hymn, which we will do as well. It'll be hymn number 302, "Come Christians, Join to Sing." A wonderful song about the unity of our fellowship in Christ. Hymn number 302, please stand with me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.